Good morning. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read the first several verses, keeping in mind that 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's great defense of the resurrection. We read it responsively just a few moments ago, the heart of his argument. Corinth, as many of you may know, was a prominent city. It was a center of international trade like Athens. It had a strong intellectual reputation. It was a cosmopolitan city, which means literally a city of the world. And for hundreds of years before Paul's day, it was famous for what would now be called the sex trade, the emblem of which was a temple on a mountaintop right near the city. So Corinth was something like a cross between Hong Kong, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas. And I grew up in Northern California, so we cast all aspersion on Los Angeles all the time. So that's some context from my own background. The church in Corinth had not escaped the identity of that culture entirely. In fact, the Corinthians were to Paul that project at the office that is going so badly, you don't even want to think about it. This was a church that easily could have been, in Paul's mind, kind of a write-off. There were other churches that went very well, the Thessalonian church, the Philippians, the Berean church, all the Macedonian churches, but this one was tough. Not only did many of the Corinthians reject Paul as a leader, but as far as we know, nobody there supported him. In fact, eventually he'll say, this is 2 Corinthians 10, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to minister to you. They seemed to struggle with intellectual pride. They had their own sexual sins, again, probably the influence of the culture. They were nagged by jealousy and disagreements, confusion over pagan dietary customs, abuse of the Lord's Supper and worship, and so on. And yet, here's the thing I want to stress. This is how Paul opens the letter, and our chapter is really the end. Functionally, it's the end of the letter. There's another chapter, but it's almost all administrative details. Paul gives these brackets to this church that was so very difficult to him. And here's what he's doing. He's recasting their identity in Christ. For all their issues, he's saying, both in the beginning and the end, no, this is who you really are. And so this is how he begins the letter. I give thanks to my God for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. In our text this morning, he's going to do the same thing. That's their past and their present. Now here's their future. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, this is the Corinthians, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's how he begins. He will finish with the text we have before us this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, but again, the whole chapter as it continues, Paul's defense of the resurrection. And my point is this, that what Paul is about is a reaffirmation of their identity in Christ, their identity in the gospel. This is the two sections I'm breaking the text into, their identity in the gospel and their identity in the resurrection. Here's the text. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And now what comes is what nearly all scholars take to be an early doctrinal statement, probably the precursor to the Apostles' Creed. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Pray with me as we come. Father, for most of us, I will say nothing this morning that we don't already know. And so for these words to be new, really for any word to be new to our hearts and minds, it has to be the work of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for that. We invoke, we ask for the working of your Spirit in us. We need renewal. We need change. We need the gathering emotional force within us that your Spirit brings so that we might see these things afresh, feel them afresh, and live them afresh. We pray, communicate to us your grace, your resurrection. Communicate to us your gospel this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My son is a bond slave at the Neiman Marcus store in Bellevue, which means he works in the basement packaging $3,000 handbags for ladies in Miami. The other day I got a text from him and it said only this: Condi Rice needs moisturizing cream. And I thought, well, that's odd. It's not really like my son to criticize the skin texture of former secretaries of state. So I was confused, but it turns out that Luke's store had a request from the Neiman Marcus in Palo Alto, California, and the client listed was Condi Rice, who's now back at Stanford teaching political science after her time in politics. And I was working on this sermon when the text came, and so it reminded me of the story of Condoleezza Rice's childhood. She was a child in Birmingham, Alabama. In the 1950s, she went to all black schools until she was 13, when her father, who was a Presbyterian minister, accepted a position at the University of Denver in Colorado. And by then, she had already skipped the first grade, and she had gone straight from the sixth grade to the eighth grade. Then in her first integrated school, they moved to Denver. She's in her first integrated school, a Catholic high school. One day, her counselor took her aside and said, "I don't think you're college material. You need to think of some other avenue for your life." Well, she was staggered and discouraged, and she went home and told her parents, with whom she was very close, and they said, "Don't worry about it. Don't even think about it." They said the counselor was wrong, that she would be fine, that she just needed to continue working and put things like that out of her mind. Here's what I think is so relevant to what Paul has chosen to say to the Corinthians. Her parents were not teaching her the power of positive thinking. Her parents were not teaching her, you just need to believe in yourself. So often, those two things can be forms of self-deception or just denial of reality. Now, the counsel her parents gave to her was based on who she actually was. The counsel that they knew to be true was, no, you're on a good course and you should stay on this course. And they had in their minds a vision of what her future could be based on not some dream she had about herself, but her own gifts and her own makeup based on who she truly was. When Paul tells the Corinthians about, and this is, I'm kind of paraphrasing our whole text this morning, when Paul tells the Corinthians about the gospel I preach to you, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, that Christ died for your sins, and so your sins are washed away, that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day, and so you too will be raised from the dead, he isn't forgetting about all their issues with authority and with sex and with intellectual pride and with discord and with paganism. He just knows this. He knows that all of those things don't define their identity in Jesus Christ. What defines them is what Christ has done for them and the standing that Christ has given them in his kingdom. They don't define who they really are. He spends most of the letter addressing those sins, but here's my whole point. He brackets this letter in the beginning and the end with an actual statement of their identity. Yes, these are the things that you need to deal with, but these are not the things that make up who you are. What makes up who you are is what Christ has done for you. This was always important to Paul, to distinguish between the believer's new identity in Christ in spite of their ongoing struggle with sin. You can hear it in Romans 7. Paul's speaking for himself, so obviously this goes right to his own heart. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree the law is good, right? It says truthful things about me. So now, and he means in Christ, so now it's no longer I who do it, right? It's an identity statement, but sin that dwells within me. I do it, but it's not actually who I am. The center of his identity is no longer his sin. It's Christ and the gospel. And Paul knows that if the Corinthians are going to grow healthy in Christ and bear fruit in Christ, they have to actually believe what they are. That's the end of verse 2, where Paul says, this is the truth of who you are in the gospel. You have to believe this. Now, this belief is not in vain. You have to know this and know that it's true. And so he says, if you hold fast, if you believe, this is your identity. This is the place that you have in Christ. By the way, when Condi Rice was 15, at the same time she finished high school and started college, she did both at once. She did a master's in government and international studies at Notre Dame in 1 year after graduating from college at age 19. She went back to the University of Denver and got a PhD, and by age 27, she was a tenured professor at Stanford. That counselor probably needed to find some other line of work herself. Recent quote from Condi Rice, who's always kept to her father's faith and still has a strong faith today, she said, I never believed that God would fail me. I just want to take us more deeply into two things that Paul is saying here, and I've divided it really verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. The verses that come after that are the eyewitness testimonies to Christ's resurrection, which we'll just take as sort of a background fixture, but two things I want to take us more deeply into: how the gospel frames and defines the lives of the Corinthians, and then secondly, what it means to them that Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead. Before Paul comes to this doctrinal statement, which he says is of first importance, he has this thing he wants to remind the Corinthians of, foundational truth, and it goes like this: I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And you can see here there's a framework that he's using. I preached it to you, and you received it. That's their past. Now you stand in it. That's their present. And by it, you're being saved. That's really their present into the future, right? And here's what strikes me as odd. This is oddly fundamental. It's oddly basic. This letter has plenty of complicated theology in it. Difficult questions of Christian freedom are dealt with in the letter to the Corinthians. There's a complex section on marriage and divorce and remaining single that's still sort of hard to sort out. But what Paul gives these people is just absolute nuts and bolts, the basics of the gospel, the cross, and the resurrection. Why would that be? Why does he do that? No one ever outgrows the need to hear again of the love of Jesus Christ. We never get past this. We never get past the need to know again about the resurrection and the future that it creates for us in Jesus Christ. I've watched over the years, and sometimes I'm mildly shocked by how powerful a simple statement of God's love can be to people who haven't heard those statements, who have heard those statements hundreds or thousands or maybe tens of thousands of times. So let me offer two thoughts on what I think Paul is doing. First of all, the gospel is difficult to believe, especially as we grow in age or experience or both and see how fundamentally sinful we remain in spite of Christ sanctifying us and working in us. Eventually, it seems just too much to expect that God would still love us. I think when we're young, we think, I can fix this. It's not good now, but I'm going to get to a place where eventually I get over all these issues and I'm in a place where everything's kind of working fine. But as we get older, and you know this, my view is that as you get more sanctified, you see your sin more clearly, not less clearly. As we get older, we think, no, I didn't fix it. I still have these issues. In fact, some of these issues seem worse to me than they were years ago. Again, I think that's because your sense is more acute. It just seems too much to expect that God would love such people and still stand by them, that Christ would in any knowing, intentional way die for somebody like me or like you, like us, that for all the whispers in this life of what a perfect world would be and all the longings that we feel for that perfect world, to imagine that God still has a place prepared for us and will take us to that place. It's very hard to believe, and the Corinthians, of all people, of all Paul's churches, the Corinthians needed to hear it again, just as you do. Second, and this is connected, we need to hear the gospel from somebody else. It needs to be preached to us. We need to have it communicated to us powerfully. Years ago, I read a story of Charles Spurgeon, and I've lost the source, so if you know this story, come and tell me. He was on sabbatical or vacation someplace, not in his own church, and he was in a bad way. Spurgeon was prone to depression all through his ministry, all through his life, and on this one Sunday when he was away from London, apparently, he ducked into some small church nearby, and when it came time for the sermon, the man who was preaching, I think it was an elder or a lay preacher or an itinerant preacher, he began to speak, and it turned out he was reading one of Spurgeon's gospel sermons. In those days, ministers as prominent as Spurgeon, their sermons were printed and distributed all the time, and this man stands and is reading one of Spurgeon's gospel sermons. If you know Spurgeon, Spurgeon just had a wonderful gift for expressing the gospel and the love of Christ. And at some point in the sermon, the preacher looks out, and he's completely dismayed to discover Spurgeon is sitting in his congregation. So he goes to him after worship, and he says, "I'm so sorry." And Spurgeon says, "No, I needed to hear it again. I needed to hear it from somebody else." We need to hear the gospel from somebody else. We are the offenders. We cannot effectively communicate the gospel to ourselves. The Spirit needs to do that work. Somebody else needs to tell us. In spite of who we were before we believed, Christ came to save and not to condemn us. In spite of what we've done, in some cases what we continue to do, the blood of Christ washes us clean of all unrighteousness. In spite of all our doubts and fears, we still rest peacefully beneath the wings of God. These are all things Christ has done, and they can't be taken from us. After this gospel reminder, Paul moves on to the matter that he describes of as first importance, and that goes like this. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." By the way, this is just an aside, but if you're familiar with apologetics, you'll notice that Paul is both presuppositional and evidential in that statement. He presupposes the authority of the Bible. Those are his first statements. But he's an evidentialist in the sense that he then gives the evidence of the witnesses. He speaks both. We always feel, in theologically minded people, you have to be one or the other. Paul's not. Paul's both of those things. What this is the definition of the gospel that he's just been speaking about, the thing in which you stand. And what's interesting about this is Paul is not just giving a theological description or a theological idea. It's not just sentimental notions about the love of God. He's speaking of an event. He's speaking of a moment in history. There was a man. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And the proclamation of the gospel is a proclamation of that thing that God actually did, that actual event, that actual moment, the atonement and the resurrection. And from here going forward, in chapter 15, Paul's detailed argument for the resurrection, here's what I think Paul is doing. He's saying, I know your future. I know where this goes. Let me show you through the resurrection of Christ what your future is. He's creating a vision of their own ultimate identity that shapes the way that they live right now. The resurrection and the eschatological, that word for last things, the eschatological reality it creates, the picture of last things that it presents, it can be vague and confusing. Think of it this way. Remember when Condi Rice sits down with that high school counselor, and the counselor, in effect, does this. She says, this is your future. You need to think about it. And she hands to Condi Rice this thing that's basically a burden to her. And Condi Rice takes that picture of her future and she carries it with a heavy heart. She carries it home and she holds it up before her parents and she says, this is the future that my counselor gave to me. And what her parents do is such a beautiful thing. They reach out and they take that from her and they go over and they open the garbage can and they put it in. And they say to her, no, you don't need to worry about that. That's actually not your future. We've got a plan. You're set to go. Let's just stick to the plan. We'll keep moving forward. We'll work hard and we'll get there. As Paul reminds the Corinthians of the basic reality of the gospel and the fact of the resurrection, he's handing them a future. And it is so radically different than the future of the average person in Corinth. He's saying, you're not these people. You are a holy people. You are a royal priesthood. I mean, here's this church, for all intents and purposes, it's stuck at the end of the strip in Las Vegas. It's a town of broken dreams, if ever there was a town of broken dreams, both Las Vegas and Corinth. And Paul comes to them and says, no, no, you have a different future in Christ. There's a plan, and we're just going to stick to the plan. I haven't said this word yet, but this is a sermon really about hope. Hope can be defined as the grounds for believing that good will happen. Now, this was exactly how Paul preached the gospel and the resurrection routinely. He routinely said things like this, filled with hope, because Christ rose from the dead and you now belong to Christ, you also have been raised. It's both a present and a future tense thing. Meaning both, you will be raised, but now you live in the reality of knowing that's what your future is going to be. In reality, my opinion, I think that this church is like one of Paul's Macedonian churches. Your character, I have the pride of watching you and how you conduct your lives, things that you do. We're not perfect, but I think of you very much like one of Paul's Macedonian churches, which, of course, were a delight to him. But I don't think that's how we self-identify. I think all Christians, well, all humble Christians, self-identify as Corinthians. That's how we think of ourselves. We read through the things in the letter to the Corinthians. Hey, we resonate with some of that stuff. We recognize that those sins are in our lives. Listen. You need to remember, if I could do it, I would hand to you a future. You need to remember what Christ has done for you in the gospel. You need to remember what Christ has done for you in the resurrection, set you free from sin and death, and has given a future to you. And because God has done it, it cannot be undone. No one can come to you and speak something other and take it from you. That's impossible. You cannot undo what God has done. Death itself has been swallowed up in victory. The last enemy is defeated. The future for you is life in Christ, not just now, but through to eternity. Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we pray that this would now define us, that our lives would be defined by the truth of the gospel and the truth of the resurrection. We ask that you would drive these things deeply into our hearts so that they could not be removed, that we might doubt them far less than we ever have, that we might be strengthened by them far more than we ever have. We pray that you would work these things, Father, for your glory, and that we might be people whose lives bear the rich, rich fruit of knowing and living in these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.